Keep your Bibles open to that passage, be lovely. Let me pray for us. Oh, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for what it reveals about you, what it reveals about us. And Lord, for the thoroughness of the thought that you have inspired in it. Please bless us this morning. Help me to speak as speaking the very words of God, and please bless our hearts through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled today's message, God the Just Judge. You'll see this theme displayed next week as well, because Paul will bring the next exciting instalment and explain just how a just judge can declare a guilty person like you and me, how he can declare us not guilty, but actually a person declared in the right, or as the biblical term is, justified, which means fully accepted. Like, and what really helps me in it is like the prodigal son. When he comes home, he's fully accepted, he is hugged. He's right with Dad again. So, in other words, we are going to see how righteousness is attained. Not today, but that's standby for next week. Now, we've seen from the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans that he's been heading in the righteousness by faith direction right from the beginning, from verse 17 of chapter 1. A righteousness by faith from first to last. Now, after announcing this righteous by faith goal, Paul has been painting a very dark picture, though. So in chapter 1, we've seen God's righteous anger revealed. Firstly, against Gentiles who willfully suppress the knowledge of God and refuse to honour him as God. God responds in judgment on them by giving them over to the consequences of their actions, of their choices. They fall into an ever more and more depraved way of living. And then in chapter 2 we saw how God responded to his people, the Jews. Because a Jew knows he's not as bad as those guys. He's a lot better than the Gentiles. And he claims moral superiority over the Gentiles. Paul points out that while the Jews have God's law, the Old Testament scriptures, and think themselves superior, they in fact don't keep the law. They tend to think that just having the law somehow indemnifies them from God's judgment as his privileged people. And I really like the passage in chapter 2 where Paul says, or do you presume, this is to this moralizing Jew, do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. A lot of different things there, isn't there? There's God's wrath, his kindness. It's important to note here that God is not just a God of wrath. His primary characteristic is kindness and mercy. He desires repentance so that he can be merciful. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, let him, the sinner, return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. However, in his wholeness, God will deliver wrath to the unrepentant Jew. We also saw in chapter 2, Paul contrasts the Jew, or rather the Gentile, who knows what's right to do because he's got a conscience. Conscience tells him what's right and wrong. He compares it with the Jew who has the advantage of God's law as his standard. Paul points out that the real test for both is who is obedient. That's God's measuring plumb line. But before we look at our passage, I just want to look at the way Paul writes, because he writes as one who's had lots of practice in debate. In the record of Paul's life in Acts, we can read how Paul, in his travel, spent a lot of time debating with the Jews about the gospel. He's had lots of debating practice. And he would have had to wrestle with his own Jewish thinking on questions that the gospel raises. And that is precisely what we see as we head into chapter 3 today. A barrage of questions. Questions that Paul's message so far forces to the surface. So in chapter 3, Paul starts a discussion, a diatribe between himself and an accuser. And the beauty of this approach is that it enables a debate, what theologians call a polemic. And this, it works because it sharpens the understanding of the message by raising arguments and questions against the message and then hearing out Paul's answer. Now we see six such questions in our first nine verses, verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8 and verse 9, just question after question. So Paul follows this flow of thought, and it's tricky to keep up with his thinking sometimes. So what we're going to do first of all is we want to see his main flow of argument. We don't want to get caught up initially. We don't want to get lost in Paul's sidesteps. It's helpful to see how Paul's flow of argument in just three verses first of all. Verse 1, verse 9 and verse 20. And they're all on the theme of getting righteousness, because that's where Paul's going with all this. He started in chapter 1, verse 17, a righteousness by faith. And now he's pursuing it through to its logically step by step. So let's have a look at verse 1. After what he covered in chapter 2 about how after seeing the Jewish approach to attaining righteousness is decimated in chapter 2, the first question arises in chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? It's just a general question to start off with. And Paul replies much in every way. And he then unpacks that and then covers four more questions chasing that particular line of thought. He then repeats his first question in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we, Jews, have any advantage? This time he has the opposite answer. Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. So Jews don't have any advantage over Gentiles. And finally, in verse 20, at the end of our passage, Paul summarises the discussion started way back in chapter 17. This is, verse 20 is the end of that whole three-chapter argument. And 20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That's the conclusion he's drawing and bringing to an end there. No one declared righteous in God's sight by doing stuff, by works of the law. Well, and we're going to see that that's because no one can keep it perfectly. That law, and the other thing we note, there is the law actually has a particular purpose. Therefore, God's solution awaits our next exciting instalment, which you'll get next week. But now let's consider our instalment in more detail. There are some important truths for us to grasp here, and they're worth focusing on. So Paul's message in chapters 1 and 2 raises some problems. What's the first problem? Look at verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Clearly it looks like being a Jew doesn't seem to carry any benefits. But Paul has a rather surprising answer. He says, much in every way. Well, what? First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God, or other translations use, the oracles of God. Now, it's an advantage of privilege and responsibility. God has entrusted his very words to them. They have the blessing of having the scriptures. We know every word of it is inspired by God, by God's Holy Spirit. And what a huge trust that is. But that trust factor raises another question. Were the Jews good ambassadors with God's word? Were they dependable, trustworthy? Or did their behaviour sully God's reputation? Is Yahweh, the Lord, tainted by association with the unfaithful Jews? Or is God's message no longer applicable if those responsible for its care couldn't be trusted? Which is the very next question Paul goes to. See verse 3. What if some of the Jews were unfaithful? Will God be faithful to his promises? Especially his covenant to Abraham and David? The promises of blessing through Abraham's descendant? And that this descendant, the Messiah, will reign forever? Verse 3 continues. Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? You see where Paul's thinking going? Saying they were given a trust and they muffed it. Does that affect the promises God has made? Will God still come through even though they were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify, bring to naught God's faithfulness? Will God default? Paul's answer, you really like this, not at all. Now, it's not very strong in the English, but it's hard to express because what it's actually saying is absolutely never. Not on your life, not in 1,000 years. That's the emphasis of not at all. You can't nullify God's faithfulness. Paul says, let God be true and every human being a liar. See, God's character is not dependent on our character. He maintains his utter integrity. And as a judge, he is affirmed that he has the right to judge. And that's what Paul goes into next. He actually quotes from the scriptures, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. So now the focus is on God. Him being proved right, and being proven that he is allowed to judge. He's faithful even though the Jews were unfaithful. Complex thinking, isn't it? All right, well, this quote is a combination of two Old Testament passages stresses God's utter integrity and his right to judge. And before our judge, we won't be demanding, you can't be serious, surely. You've got to be kidding. We won't have that comeback. He is clearly a righteous judge, which leads to our next question from the accuser, challenging, in fact, God's right to judge. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument, says Paul. The accuser is challenging God's right to judge. Now, I liken it a bit like if you go into a jewellery store and what colour is the jewellery placed on? Darkish colour, blue or black? I'll take black velvet here, where the black velvet background is complaining. It's saying, I make that diamond look magnificent. It's not fair. You get the picture? The blackness shows up the glory of the diamond. The accuser is arguing God has no right to be judge because he, the judge, actually benefits from my badness. That's a rather twisted way of thinking, isn't it? He's saying, doesn't God have a conflict of interest since he benefits, inverted commas? This disqualifies him from being the judge and the source of my punishment. Now you'll note there, Paul says, this is a human argument. And Paul's answer, once again a definite, certainly not. Another strong denial of this disqualifying argument that the accuser is trying to bring. So what does Paul go on to say? And he shows the logical consequences of following that accuser's argument. If that were so, how could God judge the world? That's a fair point, isn't it? If God's disqualified from judging the world because he's because of this supposed conflict of interest, that would cancel one of God's rights. And that, this simple, profound statement of a foundational principle, as God, he has the ultimate rights. God's right as creator to be the judge. So imagine them playing cards. Paul uses this trump card. God has the ultimate right. It trumps the feeble human argument that the accuser played. But Paul allows his accuser to push a little harder. Verse 7. Someone might argue, and Paul speaks for the accuser, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? He's repeating the same argument, of course. God is benefiting from our weakness, wickedness. He's playing the same card again. Doesn't that conflict of interest disqualify God as judge? Now, Paul continues, as we see here, and we'll see here why he actually does this continuing, because he's got some false teachers in the back of his mind that he wants to refute. Verse 8, why not say, and this is where Paul points out those how he is being maligned, why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Now, Paul doesn't need to reply any further. He's already played his trump card. But what he's done, he's followed the accuser's logic to its false end. Clearly, this last statement is nonsense. Evil does not innately produce any good. Now, just as an aside, that doesn't mean God can't use evil to accomplish good. But evil in itself does not produce good. But the false teachers who claim Paul teaches this free to sin for God's benefit doctrine are disqualified. And Paul goes on, he just condemns them, saying their condemnation, that is the false teachers' condemnation, is just. So Paul's answered this barrage of questions. He now returns to the main argument in his last verse, in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? That is, do we Jews have any advantage about the issue of being declared righteous in God's sight? Do we have any benefit there? And the answer actually is the opposite to the one he had back in verse 1. The answer is not at all. And explains. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. While the Jews did have the advantage of having the privilege and responsibility of God's word, it didn't give them any advantage in being acceptable to God. They were sinners too. And as Jesus says, he who commits sin is a slave to sin under its power. And to prove this is the case, Paul gathers a range of scriptures from Ecclesiastes to a number of Psalms and Isaiah, all passages from the Jewish law. And basically saying, what does the law say on this subject about all being sinners? So let's read it, and I'll just unpack it a bit as we go. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. What do you notice? Lots of no ones, six of them. And then when he phrases in the positive, it's all have gone astray. It's everyone together. They've done the wrong thing. Just making one huge point, we're all in the same basket. In fact, it's interesting in the end of Romans, as when Paul finishes the gospel in Romans 11:33, he says, God has consigned all men to disobedience. Everybody's in the disobedient basket in order that he might have mercy on all. That's where Paul finishes his argument in chapter 11. But here, he's just made, in those two verses, pointing out everyone is a sinner, no one righteous, no exceptions. The other thing he does in these two verses is he shows the basic problem. The godlessness of all. No one understanding or seeking God. What are they doing? Rather, they've turned it to their own ways. Become worthless. And no longer doing good. It's just like Isaiah 53:6, which I'm sure you know. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Our own way. Not God's way. Now the next quotes that Paul brings show that rejection of God has consequences. Paul describes the result in their lives. And he uses rather graphic body images. It's a rather sick, sinful body. Verse 13. Their throats are open graves. That suggests smell, by the way. And not a pretty sight. Their tongues practice deceit. They're rather good at lying. We haven't trained our kids to lie. I thought I probably should have a special training session to show them how to lie, you know. Do you think they needed any training? No. Neither did I. Our natural wicked tendency. The poison of vipers is on their lips. I don't watch the soaps on telly, but if you do, you'll see plenty of that kind of poison. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Notice they're all mouth, tongue, throat. What comes out of the mouth is vile. But we know what it does is it reveals the heart. It's wicked, smells bad, it's dishonest, it's destructive, it's hateful and it's awful. Now the next quote describes their feet and where those feet take them. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. It's a way of bloodshed, ruin, misery and distress. Certainly not peace or security. Then Paul returns to their basic problem in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They're godless. No fear of God. Just like in chapter 1, where Paul starts describing them, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Because what they know about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. They suppress the truth. They don't want to know God. They don't care what God thinks. There is no fear of God. That's the root cause. So what does the law say? Paul explains how the law actually helps in this situation in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So those who thought they could escape accountability to God with human arguments, like we've already seen, their mouths are shut, silenced. And the law, as expressed in verse 13 to 18 above, shows all will in fact stand before the righteous judge and give account. They have no comeback. So Paul draws his main point to a conclusion, the end of the whole argument up to now. Verse 20. We're nearly there. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We want to look very closely at this. This is the critical conclusion so far. How many declared righteous by doing stuff? Zip. No one. And it's an important term, declared righteous. Other versions use justified. You see some of the, you got that version? That's good. Justified comes from the word just. And justice, it's all related to God being holy. God being just. And so if you are declared just in a court of law, you are declared to be the one who is in the right. You haven't done anything wrong. And we tend to use the word justified as though, just as if I'd never sinned. But it doesn't quite reach the mark. Because just as if I never sinned is just, all that does to the blackboard is it cleans the blackboard and leaves nothing on it. To be justified means what's on the blackboard is all good, perfectly carried out. We call it, and one of the things you'll come across is imputed righteousness. Guess whose good works get put on the board? Jesus. And we get the credit. We're not just a clean slate, but God in his kindness and his love for us, we are declared in the right. We're declared righteous, as though we never, yes, as though we never sinned, true, but more than that. Just throw that in for good measure. So, but first of all, the critical conclusion is we're not declared righteous because we were goody-goodies in any way. Notice next turn is no one is declared righteous in God's sight. Why is that important? Well, in my sight, they're pretty good guys. They should make it in. Or whoever, or St. Peter, if you will. I don't care. Whatever you think he is, it's not any of those. Ultimately, who's the judge? God is. And God will say whether you enter or not, whether we will come into his kingdom. So it's important that to be in the sight of the one who is actually the judge. God is judge, which we've just been looking at, and people are trying to worm their way out of it. Thirdly, trying to attain righteousness by keeping the law just doesn't cut it. And the last point there is the law simply reveals to us that we are sinners, that we haven't kept it perfectly. It means we can't be declared righteous through our own efforts. That road's a dead end. But we will find out how God accomplishes this righteousness in us in our next exciting installment, starting verse 21. So in conclusion, the lessons from today. Firstly, we need to understand something about ourselves. Knowing our natural bent is sinful. That while everything we do is not completely sinful, everything we do is tainted. We don't love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, or our neighbour as ourselves. We don't do all we do for the glory of God. We fall short of that. We're sinful. Secondly, it is God's word that helps us get that right understanding about ourselves. I'm going to take you back X years, where just quite a few, when I was a teenager and searching for God. I've told you a little bit about my testimony before. I was searching for God, didn't know if he was there or not. But I started reading the Bible. Well, when I started reading the Bible, before I started reading the Bible, I thought I was pretty good. You know, I'm basically a good guy. You know, I good at handling responsibilities, obviously goody two shoes at school and the goody one at home. And always tried to please mum and dad. But when I started reading the Bible, that view about myself started to change. I could see that there's a holy good God in the Bible, but I started to realise that I wasn't as good as that. And I had a new problem, a very healthy one. How would a holy God like that ever accept me? And I knew it. The scriptures were helpful. And that's exactly the point that Paul has brought us to here. The scriptures help us see that we're sinners. We obviously need another source of righteousness if we are to be acceptable in God's sight. And a final lesson, which we can look forward to next week, a final lesson we need to see is about, in Paul's message, is about God himself. He has the right to be judge. It is his absolute right. And his integrity is absolute, as is his faithfulness to every promise he has ever made. He can be trusted to come up with a solution to our problem. Isn't that great? Let's pray. And Father, we do thank you that you are a just God. Thank you that you reveal to us that we're sinners, that you help us to see our problem, not because you hate us, but because you love us and want to bring us to repentance. Father, we thank you for the solution that you have for us, and we look forward to looking into it more next week. We just praise you for the God that you are, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.